In 1967, Joseph Bailey wrote a Christian novel entitled The Gospel Blimp, which was later made into a movie as well as a comic book. But this imaginary story is a satire. It's a satire that humorously portrays a non-personal way of doing evangelism. A group of Christians who desire to evangelize their neighbors, which is a good thing, as well as their desire to evangelize their entire hometown, decide to buy a blimp. The blimp is daily flown over the town that is trailing banners behind it of Bible verses, dropping tracts called gospel firebombs into people's backyards and all over the town. They're firebombs because they wrapped them in this information in red. At first, the townspeople put up with the intrusion. But their tolerance changed to hostility when loudspeakers were installed on the blimp and the people were constantly being bombarded by gospel broadcasts. When the townspeople called and told these Christians to stop, as well as the local newspaper wrote a thing in there that rebuked them for doing what they were doing. And on top of that, someone sabotaged their blimp. The Christians saw that all of that, by all of that, they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted for their faith. But Bailey's whole point of this satire is that this is not the way to evangelize, and this was definitely not the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about in his word. This morning, I want to look at persecution, the kind of persecution that he is talking about, as we come to the end of our study of the Beatitudes. Again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, we're going to take that whole portion. This morning, I want to point out five realities about persecution that I believe all of us as believers need to remember. Five realities about persecution that as believers, these are things we must remember. The first reality is what I call the paradox in persecution. The paradox in persecution. Look at the first part of verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Stop there. We've already seen in verses 3 through 9 that the word blessed, that is in each one of these eight Beatitudes, literally means happy, fortunate, blissful. It refers to the God-given true happiness, the deep-seated joy, the well-being, the contentment, the soul satisfaction that only comes from God, that the ever-changing circumstances in life can never take away from us. And the reason why is because they're anchored in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're truly anchored there, we know Him as our personal Savior and Lord. We're walking in dependence on Him, controlled by His Spirit, by God's grace and His work of grace in our hearts. Again, we have this unshakable happiness and joy, no matter what is happening in our life. And this is seen in the progression of the Beatitudes as each one leads to the other in a logical, sequential order. Together, they paint a picture of the genuine Christian. These are not a bunch of things that a bunch of unbelievers can go do and bring about change in our society. These are things that only a believer can do as they are dependent on the Lord. We might think that someone who is aware of his own sinfulness, who mourns over their sin and repents of it, and is therefore meek, gentle, humble in heart, hungers for righteousness. Because they're aware of their unrighteousness, they hunger for righteousness. And having received that, then shows loving mercy to others, lives a pure and holy life, and seeks to help others make peace with God and with each other. We might think that that person will be highly honored and respected in this world. But instead, in this passage, Jesus says, expect persecution. This beatitude is the most searching test of all of them, all of the beatitudes, for the degree to which we truly live out the first seven beatitudes, we will experience this eighth and final beatitude of being persecuted in one way or the other. I think the reason why a lot of us are not persecuted is we're not real committed to live out the first ones. But the first seven, when we are committed to live these out, Jesus says that this eighth and final beatitude of being persecuted is going to take place in one way or the other. And this is because the righteous, Christ-like character and conduct that Jesus is describing in these beatitudes is intolerable to Satan and his evil world system. The children of Satan, those who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that are going by worldly values, that Satan is the god of this world, is controlling this world. Again, this flies right in the face of that. The world says, make your own happiness. Jesus' path to true happiness and joy is radically contrary to the world. You see, it's a paradox in that God's blessing is given in persecution. Blessed or happy are the persecuted. That doesn't even register. Happy are those who are suffering. What's he talking about? You see, in this final beatitude, Jesus pronounces a double blessing to the persecuted. We see blessed twice in this passage. It's first stated generally in the third person, blessed are those in verse 10. And then specifically and personally in the second person, blessed are you in verse 11. Thus, the persecution we see in verse 10 is then further explained. It's expanded in verses 11 and 12. This brings us to the second reality about persecution, which I call the prominence of persecution. Look again at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when. Let's stop there. The passive perfect tense of the phrase, those who have been persecuted, in verse 10 could be translated like this: those who continually allow themselves to be persecuted and willingly endure it. The word when or whenever in verse 11 shows that persecution will come at some point. When or whenever, not if, but when. Persecution will come at some point in our lives. Remember that Jesus was the most loving, the most humble and meek and gentle, the most righteous, merciful, pure, and peaceful person who ever lived. He was the personification of what he taught in the Beatitudes. And yet antagonism followed him everywhere he went. He was being persecuted even before this first and greatest Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke repeatedly about persecution. He even warned that it would intensify as the end of time grew nearer. Things would be stepping up. They would be getting more intense for the true believer. Faithfulness to Christ always has a price to pay. Faithfulness to Christ, loyalty to Him, always has a price to pay. This doesn't mean that we are constantly being opposed every minute of every day. That's not what he's talking about. But it does mean that every faithful believer will at times have some resistance, some ridicule from the world. Some believers, for God's own sovereign purposes, will endure more extreme suffering. But that's God's doing, that He is allowing that to happen in their lives. Therefore, the consequence of living out the Christ-like character and conduct described in the Beatitudes in the midst of a fallen, sinful world, the consequences of that is that at some point, persecution is inevitable. It is certain. It is guaranteed in the life of the believer. This is the prominence of persecution. We are never to seek out or pursue persecution, but we should not be surprised when it comes, as if somehow we are immune to go through it. God has made it very clear that persecution is a part of the normal Christian life. Warren Wiersbe said, and I quote, talking about persecution, "It is not the thermostat of the Christian life. Our love of Christ is that. But it is the thermometer. It helps us measure how much we are like the Savior." End quote. You see, as long as we're not like Jesus, as long as we're not walking with Him, as long as we're not being different from the world, persecution isn't going to come because we're like them. The world's not going to persecute their own. As Christians, we're called to be different. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 21, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." He went on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." They will be persecuted. It's inevitable. It's for certain. It's guaranteed. If we are becoming more like Christ, if we're living according to what God has laid out in the Beatitudes, we must remember that God sovereignly uses persecution for our good, for his glory. All suffering that comes into our life. Again, as we know Romans 8:28, that God, because he's sovereign, he causes all things to work together for our good. He does that in several ways. Persecution takes our eyes off the world. It strips away superficial belief in our life, because it drives us down to where we're serious about, do we believe this or do we not? It grows us spiritually. It strengthens our faith. It gives us opportunity to witness for Christ. When we're being persecuted, we have an opportunity to let other people know how real Jesus Christ is in our life. Although persecution can take many forms, Jesus describes it in verse 11 in three ways. Three ways. Three types of persecution that we can experience when we are fully devoted and loyal to Christ. The first is verbal insults. Verbal insults. Look what Jesus says. When people insult you. The word insult means to verbally shame, to revile, to ridicule, to abuse someone with vicious, vile, and mocking words. Jesus himself was persecuted in this way. I think this hurts most when it comes from our own family or our friends. You know, I can remember times through the years when I was personally made fun of. I was laughed at, shunned because of my Christian faith. I've been cursed, been told to throw away my outdated Bible because it was perverting my mind. What will happen if we boldly take a stand today? In our culture, what will happen if we boldly take a stand for Jesus Christ? That he is the only way to heaven. That we claim what he said in John 14:6, "And I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." What will happen if we boldly state our belief in biblical morality, sexuality, and marriage? What will happen if we humbly share the gospel with the lost, lovingly speak God's truth against same-sex marriage, against gender fluidity, against the other immoralities of our day? What will happen? Don't be surprised when we are verbally shamed, vilified, denounced as being naive, narrow-minded, bigots, haters, homophobic, and unloving. No matter how loving we might have spoken the truth, don't be surprised. And yet to do so, this is the most loving thing that we can do. So the first is verbal insults. Second, physical persecution. Look what Jesus says. And persecute you. The word persecute here, as well as in verse 10 and verse 12, has the same basic meaning of chasing or driving away or pursuing someone with the evil intent to do them harm. This refers to acts of physical persecution, abuse, harassment, or other ill treatment. Although violent persecution for being a Christian has been rare in America in the past, it's very common in other parts of the world. Commentator Charles Quarles said this, and I quote, "Recent estimates suggest that 70 million Christians were martyred in the first two millennia of church history." The first 2,000 years of church history. 70 million people were martyred. He goes on to say, of these, 45 million, approximately two-thirds, were martyred between 1900 and 2000. 1900 and 2000. 45% of all of those martyred. That's in our day. When we take a stand for Christ, here in America, praise God, that hasn't been. But it's gone on in different parts of the world. But because of the increasing moral decline of our nation, our changing laws, our anti-Christian hostility that's growing, those who are faithful to Christ can suffer not only the loss of a job promotion or even their job, they can face imprisonment and possibly even death in our own country for being a Christian. Third, false accusations. Jesus said, and falsely say all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you. This refers to being slandered. Slandered. Whereby bold-faced lies are said about us to maliciously damage our reputation. During the first three centuries of church history, Christians were accused of cannibalism. Cannibalism. Because they symbolically took of the body and the blood of Christ during the Lord's Supper. They're accused of atheism because they rejected the Roman gods. They refused to worship anyone but Jesus Christ. They won't even bow down to Caesar. They're accused of having sexual orgies at their love feasts, at their church banquets. They're accused of hating humanity because they refuse to participate in the immoral practices of society. In other words, because they didn't do what everybody else is doing, you're a hater of mankind. Just because everybody is doing it today doesn't make it right. These false accusations were deliberate distortions of the truth to defame believers. And this is done today as well. Especially if we refuse to compromise the gospel or lower God's standard of truth and morality, we can expect to get a pushback from the world. Never forget that God has not called us to be popular and praised by the world. Instead, we're called to be different from the world. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that only happens by the absolute truth of the Word of God. As we cling to that truth, even though the world rejects it, even though the world thinks it's outdated, it is the power of the Word of God that renews our minds, that the Spirit of God uses to make us more like Jesus Christ. Our foremost ambition in life must be to be pleasing to God, regardless of the cost. Is that our foremost ambition in life, to please Him? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Is that the passion of our heart? Regardless of the cost. Because if it's not, then what we do will be some way of trying to accommodate the world or gain recognition from the world. And thus we will be conformed to it. And we can be sure that if we are pleasing to God, then we will not be pleasing Satan and the world system. And persecution in some form will be the result. That's what Jesus guarantees. However, persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidence of our true salvation as believers. For if we have never experienced ridicule, criticism, or rejection because of our godly character and conduct, then we are either a worldly, disobedient Christian that needs to repent, or we are not a Christian at all, and we need to be saved. Salvation changes us. And we see that as that takes place in that sequence of the Beatitudes. There's a change inside of us that leads us to changed character, leads to changed conduct. And that's when the persecution comes. Are we different? In this beatitude, Jesus calls us to examine the genuineness of our claim to be a Christian. The third reality about persecution is what I call the passion behind persecution. The passion behind persecution. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And Jesus then goes on to express the same truth at the end of verse 11, where he says, "Because of me." For the sake of righteousness, because of me. The persecution that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude is not being rude, not being insensitive or obnoxious or offensive. It's not about being foolish or weird or fanatical, like the gospel blimp. It's also not for our involvement in some religious political cause. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is it for doing something sinful or breaking the law, doing something illegal. That's punishment. That's not persecution. Notice that Jesus says that we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's what he's talking about. This refers to the persecution we receive for our faithfulness to Christ, for our commitment to live in obedience to His Word. Do we have that commitment? That I'm going to follow Christ no matter what. No matter what my friends say. No matter what the workplace says. When we're committed to live as Jesus lived because of me, as Paul did, we too will share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But we need to understand that whenever we're insulted or persecuted or falsely accused by others, their real animosity is not against us. It's not about us. It's not against us. It's about Jesus. Their animosity is towards Him. The sinful passion behind the persecution we receive from others is their Satan-inspired hatred for Jesus Christ and His righteousness that exposes their unrighteousness. That's Satan-inspired. He's the God of this world. We know from the Word of God that Satan is doing everything he can. Everything he can to inflict pain to Jesus. Satan hates Christ, and he then opposes us because we belong to him. And as the Spirit of God increasingly produces in us Christ's righteousness and character in our conduct, as well as things we say, things we do. As we become more like Jesus, this incites the sinful passions within unbelievers. And that sinful passion of hatred is behind the persecution that they do. But we as believers must not let the world's hatred for Christ and for us hinder us from being obedient to what God wants us to be, wants us to say, wants us to do. Because our loyalty is to Him, not to the world. The fourth reality about persecution is the promise about persecution. The promise about persecution. Look at the end of verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Both the first beatitude in verse 3 and this eighth beatitude offers this same promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These two identical promises serve as bookends, if you will, or brackets. Verse 3 to verse 10. They're brackets, they're bookends that mark these Beatitudes as a single unit under the kingdom of heaven. In other words, all these characteristics are certain character and conduct for citizens of heaven, for true believers, genuine believers. The persecuted who manifest each of these Beatitudes, these characteristics are not only blessed generally with true happiness and joy, as we've seen in each one of these, but also specifically here we're told that they and they alone, the word theirs again, it's all in the emphatic position as we've seen all the way through. They and they alone enter and possess the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as we've already seen in their very first beatitude, is the sphere of God's rule and reign in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. We as the persecuted are kingdom citizens here, here and now, and forever. Presently, we experience Christ's rule and reign in our hearts spiritually. He is the Lord in our life while we're here on earth. He is always with us. He always blesses us. He gives us His empowering grace and all the spiritual blessings that we have in Him because we belong to Him. Not only is that here and now, but it's also in the future when Christ returns to establish His millennial kingdom on earth. He will rule and reign there, as we've talked about, with a rod of iron. And we, as co-regents with Christ, will rule and reign with Him. And we will also do that as we then move from the millennial kingdom into the eternal state, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, where we will forever enjoy eternal life in His presence. That's the promise about persecution. We are given that promise. He wants us to hold on to that in the middle of whatever suffering we're dealing with. That the best is yet to come. Then the fifth reality about persecution is what I call the perspective during persecution. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we are persecuted, we're not to respond. We're not to respond in a negative way. We're not to become resentful. We're not to retaliate. Our own human pride, our selfishness, is going to be tempted to rise up, to take matters into our own hands. But notice that Jesus gives two commands that are to govern our perspective when we are being persecuted for Christ's sake. Look what He says. Rejoice and be glad. What? Rejoice and be glad. The word rejoice means to feel happiness and joy. The one Greek word translated be glad is more intense than that. It means to feel extreme happiness, to be extremely joyful or overjoyed. When we're persecuted, when people are saying all kinds of false things about us. Again, this doesn't mean that we're being happy and joyful about the emotional and physical pain that we're experiencing. That's not what He's talking about. But rather being like the apostles in Acts 5 verses 40 and 41. Who after going through for preaching the gospel, each one of them having 39 lashes, which literally shredded the skin off their back. They do 39 because the law says you can't go over 40. So they'd hold one back, so they make sure that they're keeping the law. And yet, these disciples' backs were shredded. And it says that they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Do we consider persecution something that we're worthy to suffer? All of the world can hurt us and even kill our bodies. It can never kill our souls and take away the happiness, the joy, the blessed hope of eternal life in heaven. The world can't do that. This blessedness is an unshakable happiness and joy that's rooted in our relationship with Christ. You see, it is this perspective that guards us from becoming angry at God for whatever persecution we're going through. It guards us from retaliating. It guards us from having a martyr complex that then we wallow in our self-pity and depression. Poor is me because of, look what's happening to me. This perspective guards us against that. And then notice two reasons that Jesus gives for maintaining this joyful perspective during persecution for His sake. First, we receive eternal rewards. He says, for your reward in heaven is great. What a blessing that Christ will not permit faithful service to Him to go unrewarded. He doesn't have to do that. He's the one that says that. And any rewards that we get by His grace, again, is all cast at His feet anyway. As an expression of our love and gratefulness to Him. We must never minimize the present power of a future reward. What one day will be, that reality encourages us, helps us to endure in the present. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Never minimize the present power of a future reward. And then second, not only do we receive eternal rewards, but we join noble company. We join noble company. Look at the rest of verse 12, where Jesus says, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hebrews 11:38, talking about, again, some of these great men of faith that experienced all forms of persecution. Says that the world was not worthy of them. And yet every believer who is persecuted is placed into the company of these faithful Old Testament prophets. Five realities about persecution that we as believers must remember. The paradox in persecution. The prominence of persecution. The passion behind persecution. The promise about persecution. And the perspective during persecution. Beloved, we must not be afraid of persecution for Christ's sake. Again, nobody's going to sign up for it. And we shouldn't. We're not to pursue it. But we should not be afraid of it. For it shows that we are truly different from the world. And it confirms the genuineness of our salvation. When we are persecuted for Christ's sake, not because we're doing something foolish or weird or obnoxious, but because we're living out Christ's righteousness, we're being obedient to Him. In these eight Beatitudes that introduce His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the path that we, His kingdom citizens, are to take to experience the true happiness and the true joy that only He can give. And may God grant us His grace to faithfully walk this path regardless of the cost. And to respond to persecution when it comes, in a Christ-like way that brings glory to Him.